I draw your attention to Genesis 42. We'll be spending our time there this morning. Man has turned away from God. We live our own lives. We want to be our own king. The question is, what will drive us back? As we look at the brothers of Joseph, the children, the sons of Israel, we have found them to be a motley crew, rough, wicked, violent men. And yet this is the family through whom the Savior of the world is going to come. Last time we were in Genesis, we were in chapter 41, and we traced how at the age of 30, Joseph is finally elevated from prison to actually being governor over Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. He was elevated to that position because of the dreams God gave him. God gave Pharaoh dreams that Joseph could interpret, dreams that predicted 7 years of plenty for Egypt and the surrounding area, and then 7 years of famine. Joseph demonstrated that he was a God-conscious man, one in whom the Spirit of God dwelt. And Pharaoh asked his advisors, who better to serve as the one who will orchestrate and oversee this collection during the years of plenty so that there's sufficient in the years of famine. So suddenly, after years of mistreatment, imprisonment, false accusation, Joseph suddenly goes from prison status to palace status. That's great for Joseph. But what about his father and his brothers? What about the family through whom God is going to bring the Savior? And what about those dreams that started it all, dreams Joseph had at the age of 17, that one day his family, his entire family, would bow down to him? How is that going to happen? And when is it going to happen? Well, chapter 42 launches us into that part of the story. In verse 1 of 42, when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now, Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. They would not have recognized him, not just because of the difference that happens between a lad of 17 versus a man, but also he's been entirely Egyptianized. Instead of a bearded Semite, he's now smooth shaven, looks like an Egyptian. They would never have recognized him. And so he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Joseph recognized his brothers. They did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. And they loaded their donkeys and the grain and departed. As one of them opened a sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them. They turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" And they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan. They told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is to stay with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied the sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come upon me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my 2 sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" Key verses in this chapter that provide us insight into what is happening, what God is doing in this real history of the most important family on earth at the time, are in verses 21 and 22. An amazing admission of guilt over 20 years after commission of the crime. Verse 21, they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." In this passage, guilt is the tool in the hand of God to bring Joseph's brothers into a place where they can be restored and blessed. Before they can really fit into the plan of God, they've got to get this sin settled. Verse 28, second part of verse 28, At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Now, throughout Joseph's career, we have seen him repeatedly turn attention to God and away from himself. But this is the first time ever in Genesis, at least what Genesis records, that Joseph's brothers refer to God. It is their guilt that drove them there. And when our guilt drives us finally to God, we find the place of repentance and restoration and blessing. We find the place of survival and of life. The process is often painful because it digs deep. It opens locked doors. It uncovers sins hidden and releases guilt that is suppressed. But it makes repentance possible so that restoration can happen. Through various means, God tries the reins of our hearts to make us deal with what separates us from Him. You may find yourself there this morning. Indeed, all of us find ourselves there. Until we come to God with the guilt of our sin at the foot of a cross and confess our sin and trust a Savior from sin, we are undone. We are estranged. We are doomed to wrath. And so in that context, the context of a fallen race and a wayward people with sinful hearts, guilt can be good when it drives us to God. And this passage really lets us see in real life, in a real life history, how God causes that guilt to awaken. So I've entitled the message this morning from this passage, Guilt Awakening. And we want to just look at some of the things that God used to bring this guilt to life. God, first off, uses want. He uses want, just the lack of what we need materially and physically. God uses that to awaken guilt, to drive us to God. Second, God uses distrust. Ever since Joseph had disappeared, Jacob distrusted the other sons. It's evident by his unwillingness to send Benjamin. And God uses that distrust of other people to cause us to come face to face with our own guilt. God uses distrust. God uses mistreatment. When Joseph recognized his brothers, he spoke to them roughly. He hammered at them like an attorney hammering at a witness that he knows is guilty. God uses mistreatment to awaken our conscience regarding our mistreatment of others. Fourth, God uses loss of freedom. Joseph not only spoke roughly to these men, but he imprisoned them, much like they had imprisoned him, throwing him into the pit, a parallel to their treatment of him. And God uses the loss of freedom that really inevitably comes when we give ourselves to sin. He uses that to make us long for freedom and to realize that our sin stands in the way. God uses loss of freedom. God also, paradoxically, uses undeserved kindness. It wasn't until they found the money sacks in their bundles of grain that fear struck them and they trembled. God used undeserved kindness to make them sense their guilt even more strongly, and it's at that point that they actually reference God. And then finally, God also uses sorrow. In this case, it was the sorrow of Jacob, but it was a sorrow that cast a pall and a cloud over the whole family as they saw their dad stricken with grief, ultimately because of sins they had committed. So these six things that God uses in awakening our guilt, God uses want, distrust, mistreatment, loss of freedom, undeserved kindness, and sorrow. My prayer is for us is that we learn from this real history in the life of Joseph's brothers. And we see there reflected our own personal history, that we might have guilt awakening that drives us to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. And I ask now, Father, that you would use it to the purpose for which it was given. Lord, you're all about redeeming a people for your name. You're all about crashing into our personal history, a history of sin, and calling us to repentance and using the leverage of guilt to drive us there, that we might turn, that we might confess our sin and forsake it, that we might find the Savior on whose merits make it possible for us to find forgiveness. God, I pray you do that for us today. We know, Lord, that gathered here are many who have sins unconfessed, and some who have yet to come to the Savior from sin. God, help us not bury our sins as if you do not see them. Help us deal with them as we ought. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First thing God uses to let the stifled guilt break free, God uses want. In verses 1 and 2, we read, Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt. And he said to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, behold, I've heard there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die. Significant words. I mean, this really is a life and death matter. Survival was at stake, but it wasn't just physical survival. It was spiritual as well. We know from the rest of Genesis that God had sent Joseph to Egypt in order to preserve the children of Israel alive, because through them, the promised Savior would one day come, one in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. So this family is serious. It's serious enough to drive people to a foreign country in order to get the food that they need. But the spiritual state of the sons of Israel and of the sons of Adam also hangs in the balance. Physical survival is not the only thing that matters here. Spiritual survival is. God is going to weave both physical and spiritual together in a way only he can in order to accomplish his redemption purpose. Now, I know we often feel the tension between what we want to be spiritually and what we are physically, what we're facing physically. We often feel the conflict between the two. But recognize that God uses that conflict. God uses the pinch of want. God uses the difficulties that we have with our bodies in order to make us sensitive to our troubles of soul. The psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. God often uses physical want to awaken not just the will to survive physically, but the need, the hunger to be rescued spiritually. Our business failures, our unexpected health setbacks, natural disasters, political and economic reversals that impact an entire nation or many nations. God uses these to channel us toward dealing with our sin and finding the Savior from sin. Otherwise, we just go merrily on our way, trying to forget, suppressing the truth, as if we can forget our sin, God will. Romans 8, 20 and 21 explains that is why God placed a curse on the earth. That is why people die. That is why there's illness. That is why there's so much that is out of step and is twisted in our world. We're under the curse of sin. God placed that curse on mankind and on the universe. And according to Romans 8, 20, 21, he subjected the creation to this futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, there is grace in the curse. Every time we attend a funeral, every time we walk into these cities of people that are stricken and ill and dying, called hospitals. Every time we feel the fatigue, every time we feel the weight of age, every time it seems like there's 2 months, month, and too little money, these things drive us to think about our state before God. God uses our circumstances to drive us toward Him, to make us deal with things that we otherwise would ignore and would never deal with. Acts 17:26, Paul preaches in Athens to the city fathers there, and he talks about the fact that God has determined allotted periods and boundaries of the nation's dwelling place that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel toward Him and find Him. Amos, the prophet, talks about God's dealing with His people, with the Jews. Amos 4, 6 through 9. Listen to what the prophet says. He says, I gave you cleanness of teeth. And he's not talking about good dental hygiene. He's talking about not having food. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. So 2 and 3 cities had wandered to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with light, blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. When we face troubles, it's not always that we are out of God's will. It's not always that we have buried sin, but sometimes it is that. And our troubles do drive us to look inward and to look back into our history and to deal with what we may have left undone. Are your troubles driving you toward acknowledging your guilt? Sin you've never confessed. Sin you've never repented of. Perhaps even now you are in the practice of some sin that nobody but you and God knows about. It's buried deep. Perhaps it's something that happened some time ago, and as far as you know, nobody knows about it. It's buried deep, but you've never dealt with it. You've buried it, but you've never confessed it. You've never really repented of it. You've never gotten it right with God. And so God brings this trouble into your life, this want, this difficulty, physical difficulty. And He uses that pain, that restriction, He uses that so that you would deal with your sin. Interesting words that Jacob addresses to the brothers. He says, why do you look at one another? And one commentator at least suggested that those words were spoken after he had mentioned Egypt. He had heard there was grain for sale in Egypt. Can you imagine? There he is, you know, they're gathered around maybe at the end of the day. And Jacob says to his sons, hey, I've heard there's grain in Egypt. You ought to go down there. Can you imagine how the glances shot around that room? Egypt. Egypt. I'd rather die than go to Egypt. Because Egypt is where those merchants had been heading, the merchants to whom they sold their brother Joseph. And with the mention of Egypt, flood in unpleasant memories of great sins buried some 21 years before. Distance and the passage of time are no protection from the ravages of guilt. God's kept record. And you've got to deal with it. Rather than being driven to despair or to denial, let your guilt drive you to God. Because He offers you rescue. Not because you deserve it, because you can't deserve it. You can never deserve it. You know that when you're honest with yourself. You can never deserve forgiveness, restoration. He offers it because it has been purchased for you by His Son, Jesus Christ, who lived perfectly and who died and paid for your sins completely. And says, if you will have me, I will save you. But you must come to me. But before we'll go to a Savior from sin, we have to feel the guilt and the weight of our sin. God uses want. God uses, secondly, distrust. Verse 4, Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. I wonder why. Is it just that this father is just paranoid? Maybe. But paranoid with a reason. Because the last time he sent one of Rachel's sons to these brothers, he never showed up again. Benjamin is the only other son of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. And there's no way Jacob's going to send him off with the very men he suspects are somehow responsible for Joseph's disappearance. At the very least, he has no confidence that these men will keep his youngest son safe. And the proof that he offers, Joseph is gone. You know, when we adopt sinful solutions to our frustration and anger, like Joseph's brothers did, we continue to pay the price in terms of marred relationships. There are people that you ought to be close to, that you find difficult to even approach or have any kind of relationship with because you burnt the bridge long ago with sins committed against those persons. Those strained relationships repeatedly remind us of sins that perhaps we've tried to forget, but have never resolved. Instead of running from it, deal with it. Deal with it. We don't like the strained relationships. We don't like to feel out of sorts of people we ought to be close to, family members, co-workers, colleagues. Perhaps folk we grew up with, perhaps somebody that works with us at our business. But if the relationship is strained because of sins you committed against that person, then make it right. Get it clear. Humble yourself. Let that nagging guilt that shows up every time you see that person, every time you feel their aloofness, every time you see the pain, let that drive you to make things right. God uses distrust. God also uses mistreatment. In verse 7, we're told that Joseph spoke roughly to his brothers and accused them of being spies. He remembered the dreams he had dreamed of them. And so he begins working on them. His treatment of his brothers kind of seems out of keeping with what we've seen from Joseph thus far, how he treats other people. He tends to treat them with concern. It's important for us to recognize that the harsh requirements he's making of them is an effort to test their loyalty to their father and to their youngest brother, the surviving son of Rachel. Will they sacrifice their youngest brother just like they sacrificed him? Do they care about their father? Is the father still alive? What price are they willing to pay to make things right and to have the family rescued? Life in this world is full of unfair treatment. Most of us are very sensitive to being mistreated when we've done nothing wrong. But we're perfectly okay with being treated well, even when we have done something wrong. We're perfectly okay with getting off scot-free, are we not? I mean, when we get perhaps the ticket the traffic ticket that we don't deserve. I think all of us remember all the ones we should have got. Right? God, as it were, samples our sins and brings punishment at times. And sometimes we're mistreated for no apparent reason. And when we get a dose of harsh treatment, God uses that to remind us of our own harsh treatment of others. Somehow, when we say something harsh towards someone else and do something that harms someone else, it doesn't seem so bad. You put the same words, the same treatment in their corner toward you, and suddenly it takes on a totally different cast. It's like pride. You can see pride in another person just like that, but seeing pride in ourselves is very difficult. God reminded these brothers of their own treatment of Joseph over 20 years earlier, because Joseph's actions really parallel his brother's treatment of him. They spoke roughly to him. They roughed him up. They imprisoned him. And so his treatment of them as a stranger to them, it's not revenge. He's trying to get inside their head and get inside their heart and probe their conscience. I was reminded, in fact, I think it was James Montgomery Boyce that brought up the play Hamlet. And you may recall that Hamlet's own father was murdered. And the man who murdered him, Claudius, I believe his name was, King Claudius, married Hamlet's mother. And so the whole play hinges on this dastardly deed done that just eats at Hamlet's soul and his effort to try to expose the king. And you remember his words. He sets up this night of entertainment and they're going to have a play because he's figured out how Claudius did it. And he says, the play's the thing wherein I'll catch the conscience of the king. And it's almost like Joseph is putting on a little skit, paralleling what the brothers had done to him to awaken their conscience. God uses mistreatment. So before you cry foul, before you get angry over being treated harshly by someone else, let that harsh treatment cause you to take inventory of your own life and your own behavior toward others. Is there anything that needs to be made right with God, with others? God uses also loss of freedom. Verse 15, Joseph says, by this you shall be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there's truth in you. Or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. He put them together in custody for 3 days. I wonder what they talked about. On the third day, Joseph said, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody. Let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. It's at that point where the guilt breaks free. They say to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. I mean, he hadn't brought up the brother. They had glossed over it with one is no more. But his treatment of them has brought the focus down to what they did 21 years earlier. We saw the distress of his soul and he begged us and we did not listen. There they are eating lunch while he's screaming in the pit. They never forgot it. They tried to. And that is why this distress has come upon us. Reuben calls it a reckoning for blood. He uses the language of the covenant with Noah. Whoso sheds blood by man shall his blood be shed. We're told in verse 24 that Joseph turned away from them and wept. He returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. I wonder if that brought back flashbacks. when he was sold as a slave. Joseph is the first one to mention God. That's his pattern. And he does so in conjunction with imprisonment, reminding his brothers that they deserve prison or worse for what they did to Joseph years ago. Not to mention the slaughter of the people of Shechem, or Reuben's violation of his father's concubine, or Judah's incest with Tamar, his daughter-in-law. These are wicked men who need a strong reminder of sin's enslaving power. Joseph weeps in carrying out a strategy, just as Jesus would weep over Jerusalem. Just as God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he takes action to bring the wicked to his knees. Sin lures us with the promise of pleasure and freedom. But when we run from God's authority, we find ourselves enslaved to a far worse authority. Our sin hems us in. It bars the prison door. It consigns us to the death sentence. Time in prison has awakened many a conscience. A person who's made a life career of sinning against God and others. Some of those jailhouse conversions are real. In fact, Psalm 107 talks about how God uses this. He talks about prisoners sitting in darkness on death row in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons because of their own sins. And talks about the fact that they cried to the Lord and the Lord brought them out of darkness and shattered their bonds. God uses loss of freedom. Your limitations, your restrictions, your prisons. Maybe if you're still in the home as one who's dependent, maybe you've been grounded for however long. You lost the freedom to use the car. You've lost the freedom to do other things you would like to do. It's only a small sampling of the kind of restriction and limitation that God can bring into your life. I mean, you think about it. God, but for God's grace, you're free at this moment. Because God can take down anyone he wants to at any time. He can cut off every avenue of escape. And when he does so, our hearts start to beat wildly with alarm that we're going to get caught, that we're facing the music. But when he does so to drive you to him. God uses loss of freedom. And God uses undeserved kindness as well. The one on the trip back found his money in the mouth of a sack, according to verse 27. They weren't rejoicing over it. Verse 28 tells us at this, their hearts failed them. They turned trembling to one another saying, what is this that God has done to us? And then when they all checked their sacks and the bundle of money was in each sack, verse 35, they were afraid. In contrast to the harsh treatment, along comes this goodness that they can't explain. But all it does is to further twist the knife of their guilty consciences in their soul and to fear them, fill them with the fear that God has found them out, that he is watching their every move, that he's putting them into an impossible situation. Romans 2:4 asks the questions, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hardened and penitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Sometimes we take God's goodness and we say, I must be okay because God's treating me nice. But other times, once guilt has begun its work in us, once we're sensitive to our sin, once we feel the hounds of heaven closing in, the goodness only makes us feel more guilty. It makes us more fearful. It makes us conscious of a God to whom we must give account. John Newton says it this way: 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. You know, God pours out undeserved kindness on us every day. The sun rises on the just and the unjust. The rain waters their fields. There are many that will enjoy wonderful things this day, this week, this year, whose hearts are far from God. And He's kind to them anyway. And then God, in His amazing, infinite kindness, His undeserved grace to us, sent Christ to die for our sins while we were yet sinners. He confronts rebels on their road to doing wrong, like the Apostle Paul. And smacks them down and saves them. God's undeserved kindness is the love that we don't deserve, is often what breaks our hearts and brings us to the Savior. And finally, God uses sorrow. God uses sorrow. Jacob, their father, said to them, verse 36, "You've bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more." There he mentions that name again. "Simeon's no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." Verse 38, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead." There it is again. "And he's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey you were to make, you would bring down my gray hairs as sorrow to Sheol." Jacob feels his losses keenly, but his sons must bear his grief as well, knowing that they are to blame for it. The fact is, none of us live to ourselves or die to ourselves. When we do wrong, we harm others, and we heap sorrow on their souls. Watching them suffer because of our sins is hard to take. And yet God uses that. Sin brought sorrow into the world. It still does. That sorrow in God's hand can turn us to seek the forgiveness we need. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. He says, "I rejoice not that you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance, a turnaround, change of mind that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." God doesn't want you just to wallow in your guilt. He wants your guilt to drive you to Him. Jesus would declare in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed, happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." How is that? Well, those that mourn, that grieve over their sin, like over the death of a loved one, those that grieve over their sin that way, are the ones that come to a Savior who will forgive them and will comfort them and say, "Your sin is no more. I've paid for it." As I thought about this event in human history, I was reminded of a short story I read back in high school by Edgar Allan Poe, The Tell-Tale Heart. Remember that? I thought I did, so I looked at the story again last night. The short version of the story is that the individual writing the story killed an old man, a roommate, basically because he had an eye that he didn't like, and buried that man under the floorboards of the house, and went on calmly about his business. Policemen came to the house investigating the matter. He was very calm. He was just amazed at how cool and collected he was. But then, ringing in his ears, he started hearing this noise. this rhythmic noise, this beating. And it got louder and louder, and it starts to drive him mad because he's sure that the law enforcement officials are hearing it. Somehow the man he's murdered, his heart is beating so loudly that it's coming up through the floorboards. And he ends up confessing his guilt. Of course, the heart is not the dead man's heart. It was his own. You may be able to muzzle your conscience, crying out against your sin, but no one escapes sin's guilt. So if you feel the guilt of it, God is being gracious to you. Don't try to suppress it or ignore it. Let it lead you to the foot of the cross before it's eternally too late. Turn. Repent. Find forgiveness. Be restored to God, to your fellow man. Before your temporary feeling of guilt merges into bearing that guilt under God's wrath forever in hell, take care of it. Guilt awakening. God uses all kinds of things to awaken our guilt, to drive us to Him. He uses want, He uses distrust, mistreatment, loss of freedom, undeserved kindness, and sorrow. But He does it in love. And He does it out of His grace. How will you respond? Guilt awakening. Let's pray. What business do you need to conduct with God this morning? God put this passage in His Word for a purpose, because it applies not just to Joseph's brothers, it applies to all of us. Is there buried sin that God has used a variety of means to uncover in your heart, and you've been fighting off the guilt, and it's time to come clean? Maybe for the first time coming to Christ as your Savior. Maybe as a believer who has drifted from the Lord and has let this thing remain undealt with, you come now in repentance to find cleansing for your soul. Whatever your need is, will you talk to God about it right now, right where you sit silently, and get on the road to restoration through Jesus Christ? Let's do that right now. Father, what a God we serve. A God who has power over weather patterns and harvests. A God unlimited by time or by distance, who unfailingly brings to bear our sense of guilt that we might repent over sins we thought we buried, put behind locked doors, threw away the key. Sins that you want to wipe clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be honest with ourselves and with You and find forgiveness and grace through Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.